Pastor Patrick Hines here at Myrtle Heights Presbyterian Church, and wanted to do a brief program here real quick. I've got a ton of stuff I've got to get done. There's a Vanguard Presbytery meeting is this Friday. I'm actually supposed to preach, and I've also got to preach two sermons on Sunday, so there's a lot I've got to get done. We're leaving tomorrow for Atlanta, myself and one of the elders here. But I got a really, really good email from someone who's asking really good questions about baptism. And apparently this is not his real name. I'm not going to say what his, he wants to be anonymous. I wanted to just go ahead and read through this. It's a very good email, and I wanted to answer these questions because these are actually questions that I myself had. Long ago, when I was working through these issues and coming, you know, being raised in a Southern Baptist church until I was seven, and then we started going to an evangelical free church, an EV free church, which was also Baptistic. I was immersed when I was 16 upon a profession of faith, but it took a while to become a Reformed Oika Baptist. I really don't like the word Paedo Baptist because it almost sounds like, you know, Baptists think that you're supposed to baptize professing believers, and we think you're just supposed to baptize babies, and that's not it at all. I would never baptize someone unless they made a profession of faith, as far as adults. And if that person has children, has a household that they are responsible for, then I would baptize their household too, because that was the practice in the New Testament. But there's a lot more to that, and I've done other videos on baptism. But this guy's email I thought was very, very good, so I wanted to take some time to answer it here. First, let me just make sure here real quick that my the thing here. Oh, I'm going to point the second little thing here at BibleWorks. Why is BibleWorks not open? There it is. Okay. So let me get his email here. Hopefully you can see BibleWorks there. Would you be able to answer these three baptism questions? What's your take on Colossians 2:12, where it states about baptism, in which you were raised, also raised with him through faith in the working of God? And that's that passage there, Colossians 2:11 and 12. This seems to point to faith being assumed by those who have been baptized. He quotes John Piper here. John Piper says, those two words, through faith, in verse 12, are the decisive, defining explanation of how we were buried with Christ in baptism and how we were raised with him in baptism. It was through faith. And this is not something infants experience. I'm not sure how he knows that, but faith is a conscious experience of the heart yielding to the work of God. I don't agree with that at all. John the Baptist obviously had faith and was a justified individual before he was born. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. This would also mean, I guess, Piper believes in original sin. So I guess all infants that die in infancy, all children that are aborted before they are born, all the mentally incapacitated are damned and lost and go to hell, because they can't have a conscious experience of faith. God is not limited by such things. Normally, yes, a person that goes to heaven and is justified will have faith wrought in them by the work of the Holy Spirit. For those who have children that are mentally incapacitated for some reason, or children that die in infancy when they're very little, God is not limited by their mental capacity. God is able to save anyone he wants, and so I don't agree with that at all. Piper continues there, faith is a conscious experience of the heart yielding to the work of God. That is not how I would define faith. Faith is assent to the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and it is a conscious relying upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's how it normally works in someone's life. Now, our own confession makes the statement, and it's based on passages that speak of, you know, John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a sinner just like me and you, who needed to be born again, and obviously he was in the womb. And so had faith worked in him by the Holy Spirit in a special way there. Also, David's confidence that he would go to see his dead son in the afterlife. I will go to him, although he will not return to me. And those are strong indications of what we, you know, in our circles refer to as covenant children and those issues. Okay, faith is not the heart yielding to the work of God. Faith in Jesus Christ is assent to the gospel. It is receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth. Okay, he says, infants are not capable of this, and therefore infants are not fit subjects of baptism, which is through faith. The problem with that interpretation of Colossians 2, it's actually, I actually don't have a problem with that interpretation. Colossians, let's see, 2:11. Let's pull it up here. This is the New American Standard. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And the argument being made there is that because of baptism's association with faith, that therefore only those that can make a profession of faith should be the proper subjects. My response to that would be Romans 4:11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Why didn't Abraham think to argue with God when God told him to circumcise his infant children and say, well, if it's a sign of the justification, if it's a sign of the righteousness that I had by faith, how can I give it to a baby? Babies can't experience faith. Babies can't be conscious of faith. This is one thing in book 4 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, pretty sure it's there. It's in one of Calvin's treatises. I'm pretty sure it's in the Institutes. Every single argument that you can lodge against infant baptism, if it's legitimate, would equally apply to infant circumcision, given what circumcision is a sign of. Okay, this is what made the Baptist position eventually fall apart in my own thinking. I could see as clearly as I see anything, God does not think about baptism the way that I do. God doesn't think about the church the way I do. And I could see that although I wanted there to be, you know, the church needs to be as pure and regenerate as possible. That's one of the things that makes the new covenant new, is the church is more pure now. And we want to make sure the people that are in the church really do have faith. And that's, you know, we need to have a church that's as pure as possible in that regard. I could see that my concerns were not the same as God's. And because of that, my concerns were wrong and they needed to change. It took a while. Because I, for the longest time, wondered why wouldn't God, you know, he should have only had these signs given to people that could, you know, show some evidence that they were true believers, and then the church would be much purer. Like God would have been smarter if he had asked me about it. Like if he had asked me, I mean, my way of doing it would be much better. The church would be purer. It'd have a clearer witness to the world. Yeah, but I'm not God, am I? So it's not, my concerns are not important. The only thing that's important is what God tells us to do. Okay, so the association of baptism with faith in the New Testament, Colossians 2, circumcision is equally as associated to faith as is baptism. So if this argument is good for excluding infants, then it should work to exclude infants from circumcision too. And this is one of the problems. This is what Calvin helped me see. No matter what the objection is, if you bring it up and throw it out there, if it works against baptism, it will work against circumcision too, because they are signs of exactly the same thing. What is baptism a sign of? Justification by faith, salvation, washing, regeneration. What is circumcision a sign of? Justification by faith, regeneration, washing, forgiveness, regeneration, all that stuff. They are signs of exactly the same thing. And one of the things I like to point out to people as well is when people have tried to say, as I myself tried to say for a long time, circumcision was a sign of genealogical connection to Israel. It was a sign of that land promise. It was a sign that you were a physical descendant of Abraham and therefore were entitled to the land. That's not what circumcision is a sign of. The Old Testament does not teach that. Genesis 17:10-11 does not teach that. And none of the passages where circumcision is brought up in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 10:16, or is it 16:10, Jeremiah 4:4, they don't teach that. What is circumcision a sign of? Personal salvation. Well, how can a sign of personal salvation be given to a baby? Why in the world would a sign of personal justification before God be given to a baby? Because God said to do it. That's why. And also because God requires parents, when they have children, parents that know him, those children don't belong to those parents. Those children belong to God. And those parents are required to embrace their duties. This is one of the things I emphasize so much in my own ministry. Parents are required to evangelize their kids. and to teach them to know God, to do righteousness and justice, and to be converted and repent and believe the gospel. And that's what makes those children set apart and different. The children of non-believers don't have parents that have such obligations, but the children of believers do. The children of believers have parents who, it's not that, well, I went to a homeschool conference or I went to this conference and it really got me fired up and excited about doing family worship for a couple weeks and then I went back to my usual stuff. It is an egregious sin against God to neglect to disciple and teach your children to know Christ and to walk with him all the days of their life. But in Exodus chapter 12, this was a real problem for me during my Baptistic days because this didn't fit with what I wanted Scripture to say. Exodus 12, at the institution of Passover. So this is right on the right was as Israel is about to leave Egypt here in the Exodus. After the 10th plague, God institutes the Passover to be a perpetual observation for them or observance for them, something they're supposed to do for generations to come. And then this strange provision is made, and this didn't fit with what I wanted. To me, circumcision had to be a sign of land promises. It had to be a sign of earthy, temporal stuff. And it was only for Jews. Circumcision was a sign that you were Jewish, that you were an Israelite. And that's all it was. That's all it was allowed to be. And yet, look at verse 48 here. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So if non-Jews wanted to be non-Israelites wanted to partake of the Passover, what had to happen? Just the individual be circumcised? No, his whole household had to be circumcised. What does that remind you of? Household baptisms, doesn't it? What is circumcision? Is it a sign that you are an Israelite? No, it's a sign of salvation. It's a sign of justification before God. That's what Romans 4:11 says. Let all his males be circumcised. In verse 49, one law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, so just back up a little bit here. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bone. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And then it moves into that. And if someone outside of Israel, someone who is a stranger to the land, someone who's not born among you, someone who's not a physical descendant of Abraham, wants to keep the Passover, the whole household is supposed to be circumcised. This did not fit. This missional element here did not fit with my views. And so I could see that actually what covenant theology had said all along was correct. There's one gospel. It's signified by circumcision. Belief in it is signified by circumcision. But if circumcision is a sign of justification by faith, as Paul says it is in Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Circumcision is a sign of justification by faith. It's a sign of the righteousness Abraham had by faith. So that's my response to Colossians 2:12. The association of baptism with faith is a correct association. You can't be baptized unless you have faith or you're a member of a household that knows God. Same with circumcision. You couldn't be circumcised unless you made a profession of faith, just like it says in Exodus chapter 12, or you were part of a household. That's why all the males of the household had to be circumcised. And so, once again, the reason that I eventually moved away from my Baptistic roots is because I could see without any hesitation, without any real possible counter-argument, that God views families as corporate units, as the solidarity of the family unit when it comes to the administration of the covenant sign. Now, the argument was presented to me many years ago, before I made the move. Why all these household baptisms? Now, taken individually, I felt that I could respond to every single one of them. You know, pitch every single one of them to me, I can knock them all out of the park. You can make the argument that, well, everyone there, the Greek verb akouo, to hear, also means to understand. So everyone that was in the household that was baptized heard and understood. So they were all of age and all made a profession of faith. But my question is a little more big. I remember I could hit every single one of the household baptisms out of the park easily. And then it kind of came bearing down on me, okay, if this change has really happened, and now in the new covenant you have this real focus on individual professions of faith, would you really expect to see households being baptized without any qualifications given in the passages? No, you wouldn't. You would expect, and then Lydia was baptized, and that's the end of the story. That's the end of the account. You would expect the Philippian jailer. He gets baptized, he makes a profession of faith, and end of story. The apostles move on. But why are households being baptized here? Well, because the concept of the corporate solidarity of the family clearly has not changed. It clearly hasn't changed. And if it had, you would expect there to be an emphasis on individuals, not households. So, pardon me. That's another issue that I had with it. Okay, and he's got a link to the Piper sermon here. Maybe playing and discussing the last 5 minutes of the sermon could be helpful. From 34 minutes on, I have found the statements there to be influential in a lot of people that hold to the credo position. Okay, I'm game. Let's see. So from 34 minutes forward, I'm going to go ahead and play this Piper sermon. I can get the volume up here enough. So let's go to 34 minutes and push play.
Children of God.
Okay.
They were children of the flesh. And Romans 9:8 says the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned as seed.
That's right. And yet the children of the flesh in those Israelite households were still circumcised, weren't they?
So circumcision was broad in its usefulness of including all those born into the covenant people, understood externally as the Jewish nation, and God blessed them.
See that? They have no choice. They have to ignore the missional element to circumcision that's instituted in the Passover itself. Exodus 12, 40, 46 and following. Exodus 12, 48. How would Piper answer that? When someone who is not a descendant of Abraham and not part of Israel wants to keep the Passover, their households have to be circumcised. Listen to him again. I mean, it's just a flat-out denial of what Scripture teaches.
Not the children of God.
Okay, listen.
The children of promise are reckoned as seed. So circumcision was broad in its usefulness of including all those born into the covenant people, understood externally as the Jewish nation, and God blessed them, believer and unbeliever, in many, many ways.
No, it wasn't understood externally in terms of the Jewish nation. It largely was. But a provision was made for the missional element even as far back as the Passover. And not only that, but there were people in Abraham's household who were not physically descended from Abraham. Like Eliezer of Damascus. Like the servant that went to Laban's house to find a bride for Isaac. That guy was not a physical descendant of Abraham. And yet he prayed and was very devout and knew Yahweh. Circumcision is not a sign that you were a physical descendant of anybody. It was a sign of personal salvation.
Now, you come into the New Testament realm. Are we to think of the people of God today in those terms primarily? And the answer is, according to verse 11... that what is happening in the gathering of the new people of God is a spiritual miracle. You can call it resurrection, or you can call it circumcision. You can call it being raised from the dead, or you can call it cutting away the old self of the flesh.
It's hard not to hear that and say, okay, I guess Piper's a dispensationalist then. It almost sounds like he's saying the idea of spiritual life and regeneration, those are brand new in the new covenant now. Never heard of before. No one was ever born again or had spiritual life. That's just not the case at all. There's nothing new about justification. There's nothing new about regeneration. In fact, that's what circumcision really is all about. I mean, let me find the passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's talking about regeneration. The heart. Okay, you circumcise the heart. That's talking about regeneration. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. You and your children. Okay, and that's also in the prophecies in Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament about the new covenant. You know, Piper asked the question, are we to think of the church primarily in those terms now? Yeah. Jeremiah 31. This is often not noticed by Baptists, at least the ones that I've read and listened to. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the new covenant being made with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, does that mean just physical Jews? No, because Israel and Judah have always been a way of referring to the true believers. And there were true believers there in the Old Testament, and there are true believers today. But we are the true Jews. We are the true circumcision.
That's got to happen to be a part of the new people of God. And then the question arises, and how do you signify that in an ordinance? And the Bible says, do it with baptism when they show by their faith that that has happened to them.
Where does it say that? I mean, obviously, a person needs to have faith to be baptized. The question, we're not asking the question, does someone need to make a profession of faith to be baptized? Yes, I would never baptize someone unless they made a profession of faith. But if they have a household that they're responsible for, I'm going to baptize their household too. Because that's what the New Testament people did. That's what's practiced in the New Testament.
And that's why we're Baptists. Because a child can't do that yet. When I say child, I mean infant. Where a child gains the capacity to do that is difficult.
And if Abraham had been a Baptist, he would have objected just like this and said, Lord, you know, circumcision is a sign of justification. It's a sign of faith. I mean, Romans 4:11, Paul himself understood circumcision in that way. Listen to it again, Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Had Abraham been a Baptist, he would have been like, well, how can I give a sign of personal justification by faith to an infant child that can't profess that faith, and I don't have any evidence that he has it yet? Because God gives covenantal responsibilities to households. Children born to believing parents are set apart in this way and are to be taught the things of God. They are to be evangelized. You're not to assume that they're regenerate. You're not to assume that they're reprobate. You assume that you're supposed to obey God and evangelize them and teach them the truth. You know, Genesis, was it 18:19 or is it 19:18? Yeah, 18:19. For I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Okay, let's pick it up with Piper here.
And we got our problems in that regard. Of where the age of accountability comes and when you should baptize.
No such thing as an age of accountability. You're accountable the moment you're conceived in the womb, because Psalm 51, verse 4 or 5 says that in sin, the Hebrew b'chata, in sin we were conceived. Okay, so there is no age of accountability. As soon as a person is conceived, they are guilty of Adam's sin. Does Piper believe in an age of accountability? So if you die before that, you're golden, you're going to heaven. So abortion clinics are just great at filling heaven because they're all killed before the age of accountability.
Children, we constantly are thinking that through. But what seems clear is that baptism is an outward expression of the faith that I have died.
And circumcision is an outward expression of the faith that we have died and been raised to spiritual life. That's what it was for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. You know, I often ask people, did King David have a sign of his personal salvation? Well, first of all, was David a believer? Yes. So David knew the true God? Yes. Was David a justified man? Yes. Did David have a sign of his justification, an outward sign of his justification? Yes. What was it? Circumcision. When did he receive it? When he was 8 days old. So, apparently for the Old Testament people of God, that really wasn't like a cause of great consternation. It was just, that's just the way it is. Let's see if we can finish with the Piper stuff here.
I've risen, or I've been circumcised spiritually. So the real counterpart to Old Testament circumcision is New Testament spiritual circumcision, not baptism.
Yeah, that's one of the most common refrains. I used to think that myself. You know, circumcision is a type of regeneration, or circumcision is fulfilled in regeneration. No, it's not. Circumcision is a sign of regeneration. See, but they've got to make it something other than what it is, or else the whole position is just going to fall apart. And this guy's got a couple more questions here I want to make sure I get to. Let me finish up the Piper stuff.
Baptism signifies that spiritual reality. No?
So did circumcision. Circumcision signified that spiritual reality to people outside of Israel that came into Israel and wanted to take the Passover and wanted to worship and love the true God. And yet their infant males were also circumcised as part of their household and brought into the visible church as well.
Let me do this. We're done, and I want to kind of gather you in with my arms like this and say, there are unbelievers in this room probably, and the reason I spent half this message on the forest before I got to the trees was so you hear the gospel, the good news that Christ died for sinners, he nailed sin to the cross, that Christ died to destroy the devil, and that Christ went inside of us to raise us from the dead, and he went inside of us to circumcise the old person off. And right now, God's at work in this room, and if you find yourself being drawn to see and believe, close with Christ now and enjoy being grafted into Christ and made part of the new people of God, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus.
I would make the same sort of invitation and invite people to be baptized upon their profession of faith. And if they have a household, that household needs to come into the church with them. They don't leave their kids at home. They bring them into the church with them. They come to church with them, and they need to be set apart by the sign of God's covenant of grace and raised in the church and taught the catechism and taught the word of God, taught the gospel, called to repent and believe, etc.
You can either talk to one of us at the end of the service about your desire to do that, or you can take that little tear-off portion and check, I want to express my faith through baptism, or you could just show up at the class, which is going to be through those.
I want to express my faith through baptism. That's what I was taught my whole life. That's what baptism is. It's a sign of me. It's a sign of my decision. It's a sign of my faith. And it took a while to really change that around and make it into what it actually is, which is a sign of God's faithfulness, of what God does. It's a sign of God's covenant, not of my anything.
Double doors to the right next Sunday at 9 o'clock on baptism for 2 weeks to get people ready. Or if you want to call us on the phone. But don't. If God is moving, if you feel yourself being taught and persuaded by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, all right, I think that's probably the end of that. Okay, so this fellow then asks, there are a few other verses that may hint toward the same reasoning, such as Romans 6:4. Would you apply the same reasoning to that verse? Yes, I would. Yep, any objections that point to, and these were my own objections once upon a time. Baptism is associated with faith. Baptism is associated with faith. Baptism is associated with faith. Can't be baptized without faith. We're buried with him in baptism through faith and the working of God. Yada, yada, yada. And then looking at every single instance of circumcision in the Old Testament and the prophets and the Pentateuch and the way that the term is explained even in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 4 and in Colossians and other places, and seeing that circumcision is every bit as associated with faith as baptism is. And yet it was given to babies. So that argument doesn't work. Okay, number two, do you think that in applying baptism to two different types of people, believers and their children, that you are assigning two different meanings to baptism? No. It's exactly the same for everybody. As far as what it's a sign of, it's always a sign of justification by faith. Whether the person has faith or not, that's what it is a sign of. Now, you can have the sign without faith, but you cannot have what it signifies without faith. And that would raise the question, well, why in the world would God even command it then? Well, you can take that up with him because he did command it in Genesis 17. And given what circumcision is a sign of, it took a while for me to kind of wrap my head around it. Well, it doesn't make sense to me. Why would you circumcise babies when you don't even know if they're elect or not? And in fact, in many cases in the Old Testament, Abraham knew that Ishmael was not one of the elect. Isaac and Rebekah knew that Esau was not the one that God was going to bless and establish his covenant with. Okay, so it always means the same thing no matter who it's applied to. That for believers it is a sign of regeneration, but to infants it's a sign of a potential reality, future hope for them? No, it's always a sign of regeneration, but the person may or may not actually have that. Okay, now, if the argument, this is another thing that it took me a while to get my head around this one too. If the argument among Baptists is we only baptize people if they're in the new covenant, then that would mean you don't baptize anyone ever. Because you have no way of knowing for sure if they are. So if that's the criteria, if someone's in the new covenant, we will baptize them, then no one will ever be baptized again, ever, because we have no way of knowing for sure. Okay, so baptism is not for disciples alone, like Fred Malone's book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone. Really, the book should be called The Baptism of Professors Alone. Okay, we don't know for sure if someone is a disciple or not. But I would maintain, just like the Old Testament and I think New Testament teaching, the baptism or circumcision were for those that profess their faith and then their households as well. It's always a sign of the same thing, though. It's always a sign of God's covenant of grace, a sign of regeneration, justification, washing, renewal, forgiveness, all that stuff. Okay, but you could have the sign without faith, but you cannot have what it signifies without faith. And that applied to Israelite infants as well. Only if they believed that they have what it signified. But it never occurred to any of them to say, well, maybe we should have another circumcision. Because now that they make a profession of faith, people do that with baptism. Well, I don't really count my infant baptism. So I want to be baptized upon my profession of faith. And really, in my opinion, that misunderstands what the sign is all about. It's about God's covenant. Not my profession. Okay. For believers, it's a sign of regeneration. Infants is a sign of potential future hope for them. No, it's always a sign of salvation to everyone. Okay. It doesn't mean that everyone that gets it is saved, though. Is this an inconsistent position to split the definition of baptism? Yes. How would you respond to this? I don't split the definition of baptism. It means the same thing to everyone that it's given to, just like circumcision. Listen, circumcision was not a sign that you were an Israelite. It can't be, because it was given to non-Israelites all the time. From day one, it was given to people that were not physically related to Abraham, people just that were in his household. And the provision in Exodus chapter 12 for non-Jews, non-descendants of Abraham, to receive it upon profession of faith, and then their whole household is given it. Okay, so circumcision is a sign of regeneration and of personal justification by faith. That's what it is. But infants can't have faith. I know. And God commanded it to be given to them. That's why I am a Presbyterian and not a Reformed Baptist. Okay, 3. If you have time, as this may have to do with your answer to question 2, could you also explain how baptism is seen primarily as a means of grace or as a promise rather than a pledge of belief or a sign of a current reality? It's one of the means of grace because it is something that's instituted directly by Jesus Christ for his people. And it is God really putting his mark on someone and setting them apart for his purposes. And it also also functions as a reminder to the parents that this child is holy, is covenantally set apart. And therefore, you have to train them to know the Lord and to teach them. Excuse me. Coming from a Baptistic background, this idea is new to me. Yeah, it was new to me too. It's not. I would encourage you to have a God-centered view of sacraments instead of a man-centered view. And to me, that was a real shift in my thinking. It's primarily a sign of what God does in the hearts of people, what God does in this world in establishing His people. It's not so much a sign of what I have done. It's a sign of God's saving mercy and saving grace. Now, all 10 of my children were baptized as infants, and I baptized the last 6 myself. And that was a sign of salvation. Now, do I know that they have salvation? No, no more than a lot of Jews knew or understood that their kids had salvation. They did it in obedience to God. Because the sign of God's grace in the world was supposed to be given to babies because God commanded it to be done. I don't see any evidence that that's changed. Every time I hear Baptists talk about, well, now in the new covenant, now we have regeneration. Like, there's nothing new about that. Now we have, one Baptist told me once, the difference in the new covenant is in the new covenant, now there's righteousness to those who believe. I'm like, what's new about that? That's not new either. Abraham believed in Yahweh and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I mean, that's not new. Okay, if you want to say that the gospel is new, or that like the work of God's grace in saving people is new, I mean, aren't you a dispensationalist then? I mean, wouldn't you kind of be forced to be a dispensationalist if you're going to say that all that stuff's new? Okay, All right. Could you also explain? Yeah, okay. A common Baptist phrase is that baptism is an external sign or of an internal reality. They don't talk about it as a promise. Yeah, it's a sign of the promise that God made Abraham, and Paul looks at that promise as the gospel. That's why in Galatians 3:8 it says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him, saying, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so, yeah, it is a promise, and we do look at that. Some people say, "Well, God promises to save all the children of believers." I don't agree with that. I don't think that God has promised to do that. But people will say, "Why does it say that then?" Well, it means something. It means something. You and your descendants. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I think what we can take from that is that, generally speaking, God will work through the family unit. God will work through the family, and if you're serious about it, and you read the scriptures to your children every day, and you don't live a life that's so busy that you're never together in the evenings, and you don't have time to do that stuff, you know, that's not good. You're supposed to obey those commands. Ephesians chapter 6, you know, fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, all those passages there speak of these things. When you sit in your house, teach them diligently to your children. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So those are the things that are really, really important to remember. My children are not my children. They belong to God. And as such, I am charged to see to it that I do everything in my power to make sure they know the Lord, that they come to church with me, that they participate in worship. I've always told my kids, you know, you are a participant in worship. As soon as you're able to read, as soon as you're able to hold a hymnal, you take that hymnal out and you teach them how to sing, and they are to bow their heads and pray, and they're to listen, and to open up their Bible to the passage and read along. You know, I actually have a friend who at the church here, who has a friend who is a Reformed Baptist, who forbids his kids from praying. He won't let them pray. I thought, wow, that is consistent, though, because prayer is something only a Christian can do. And if you're not convinced that your kids are Christians yet, then if you don't have a category for covenant children, I can see that, not let them pray. This guy also, apparently, from what my friend told me, will not allow his kids to sing either in church. They are not allowed to be participants in worship. They are only there to observe until such time as God converts them. Now, I think that's ridiculous. I think that as soon as your kids are able to understand English, you need to be praying with them and for them and teaching them how to pray. I mean, I've walked my own kids through prayers when they were teensy tiny little kids. Repeat after dad now, dear Lord, you know, please forgive me for hitting my brother, you know, that kind of thing. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world to die for my sins. And yeah, I even have them pray that way because I want them to believe that, and also teach them how to sing God's praises and everything else. But that guy who has that friend that does that, forbids his kids to pray, and forbids them from worshiping, that's consistent with their view of ecclesiology, that the church is only made up of professing, baptized, adult believers, and anyone that's not a professing believer has no right to prayer or worship. And I think, honestly, that's absurd, but that is consistent. That is consistent with that position. So anyway, and this final, he says here, your podcasts and sermons are a real blessing. I am always much encouraged. Thank you very much. I really appreciate this. A very, very good, very thoughtful email. And your anonymity will be protected. That definitely can't be your real name anyway. But very good questions. Those are questions real similar to questions I had long ago. But I really appreciate you taking the time to email me. And thank you for listening. And to everyone else, thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.